Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said,
"What accusation do you bring to this man?
If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you."
"Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law."
This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him,
"Are you king of the Jews?
Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it about me?"
"Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world."
"So you are a king?"
"You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice."
"What is truth?"
After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them,
"I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you as the Passover. So do you want me to release him, release to you the king of the Jews?"
Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands.
"See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him."
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them,
"Behold the man!"
When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out,
"Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus,
"Where are you from?"
But Jesus gave him no answer.
"You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?"
"You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me from to you has the greater sin."
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "So when Pilate heard these words and brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews,
"Behold your king." "Shall I crucify your king?"
So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus 17, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read,
Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
what I have written, I have written.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, so one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But his tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from bottom to top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother,
woman, behold your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
behold your mother.
And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture,
I thirst.
And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said,
it is finished.
And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw what has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you may believe, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Thank you, Grace and Isaiah and Benson. So the cross that we see at Good Friday is the cross, what is called the crucifix. It's a cross where Jesus is still there. In fact, we have that, there it is. Jesus on the cross with the other two that were with him. But here, other than that picture, if you look around you, you'll see many crosses, and all of them have an empty cross. There's no crucifix. As we look at the Bible and try to figure things out, he was probably there for about 6 hours. 6 hours of history. And so it's done. And we're going to talk today about the finished cross. Something that's important to us is the empty cross, the finished cross, as well as the empty and finished tomb. But this next picture, if we have that handy, is... No, that's the thorns. Okay, it'll be later. There's another cross, and that is what I call the finished cross. We'll talk about that. See, some suggest that there was no finished work, that Jesus, when he was on the cross, that was simply a story of a very good man, a model man, who was killed by evil men. That somehow this was not God's plan all along, when in fact, it was God's plan. In the prophecy according to Isaiah, it says this: it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. See, it was always the will of the Lord to send his son to die for you and for me. Over these last several weeks, we've been studying the prophecy that Jesus has been saying all along. And that prophecy is this: that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. See, from the very beginning, way back in Genesis 3, it was the Lord's will to offer his son as a sacrifice for you and for me. So what did he, Jesus, lay down his life for? Our sin. Now, he was first rejected. We kind of skip over that part sometimes, but it's pretty important. See, God sent his son to save Israel and the world, and Israel first rejected him. Then the world, represented by Rome, also rejected him. The Bible says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. You know, I can't imagine how that would feel for him, knowing that he came for them and yet they still rejected him. I can't imagine how that felt for him, knowingly entering into what was to come. Have you ever approached something really big in your life? And you know it's for a good reason, but that doesn't take away the bigness of it, the enormity of it. Maybe you've gone through cancer treatment or a surgery that was you weren't looking forward to it, but you know it was necessary. Maybe it was a huge test you'd hoped that you would be ready for. Maybe it was a job interview. But the waiting sometimes is the hardest part. Now imagine, with that sliver of an idea of what waiting is like, think about our Lord Jesus. He was waiting, knowing what would happen, knowing that the cross awaited him, and he was stressed. Stressed in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that he sweat drops of blood. This is a real condition called hematidrosis, where the capillaries of under the skin mixed with the sweat glands and it looks like blood coming out. That also makes his skin quite sensitive for the flogging that was going to come later. He was first rejected by his people, condemned and then delivered, and then from the garden to the trial, he was then delivered over to the Gentiles and the Romans. See, before the cross, he was mocked. That was what he was told. He told his disciples what happened. The crown of thorn was pushed down on his head, causing blood to wash down his face and shoulders. As a kid, I always thought it was the thorns that might be in a rose bush. Those are pretty bad. But actually, if we have that picture, this is the picture of the plant that they received those thorns from. Some of those spikes can be 3 to 6 inches long. And they somehow fashioned it in a crown. The soldiers took him into the governor's quarters, gathered the whole battalion before him, and placed that crown upon his head
with a purple robe around him and mocked him and struck him. That was followed by flogging. Now, flogging is a type of whipping that's horrifically painful. The Jews would have something called the 40-1. They felt that any whipping that went beyond 40 was fatal. But the Romans didn't have that kind of boundary. They would take braided leather and braid in pieces of metal and pieces of sharp bone, and they would use that to shred the back of the body from the shoulders all the way to the feet for maximum exposure. Now, many would die before they ever reached the cross. They died of something called hypovolemic shock, where the heart was working so hard with very little blood to work with. They would die before they got to the cross. But Jesus made it to the cross. He picked up his literal cross, and as he was walking, he stumbled. And they called a man named Simon of Cyrene to pick up that cross and carry it to the top. At the cross, his clothes were completely removed, adding to the humiliation. The Bible records that the soldiers divided the clothing and drew lots for his tunic. He would be laid across the horizontal beam and nailed on one side to the wrists. Hands in that time frame were described as the wrists forward. So it wasn't a nail that went through the palms, because that couldn't support the body. It was right through the wrist. And if any of you here have gone through carpal tunnel surgery, you know how painful that might be. Once that was in, then they stretched his other hand, his arm, across the horizontal beam, sometimes dislocating his shoulders. Once that was put in, then these 5 to 7 inch spikes was also nailed into his feet. This form of execution was so painful that in English a new word was created, excruciating. Excruciating means out of the cross. The point of crucifixion was for the Romans to demonstrate to those around that were watching to be careful, otherwise that they would also suffer such a fate. Now, the final cause of death was probably asphyxiation, because as someone was hanging on the cross, they would come down like this, and they could take air in, but they couldn't breathe out. Every time they took a breath, they would have to stand on those nails and scrape their back against that rugged cross. The only way, therefore, to stop someone from living on a cross until they finally expired was to break the legs. This is why it was recorded the legs were broken. And when they went to break Jesus' legs, he was already dead, which was proven by the soldier with the spear. As he had already died, the water and blood that came out of his side reflected the fluid built up around the heart and lungs as the heart beat faster with loss of blood. The bones were left unbroken. Clothing divided, lots were drawn, no cries for justice, only the silence of death. Now, some suggest somehow that Jesus survived. But loved ones, there is simply no way to survive the cross. These men did it for a living, and they knew what they were doing. On the cross, as we just sang, Jesus paid the price, all of it. It's not like he paid a down payment on eternity, and somehow we have to fill in the rest. No, on the cross, he paid it all. So if he paid it all, then you might ask, why live a holy life? How now should we live? You can see the picture of the empty cross. When the empty cross is in front of you, as you can see it right above me on the screen, on these lights, every open cross, every empty cross says that's a finished cross. When we see it, it represents the finished work, a reminder that his finished work leads us to live our lives in its reflection. The life of a Christ follower should be the reflection of Christ's finished work. So how do we live now? How do we live in the shadow of the empty cross, the finished work of the cross? If we look at what Jesus says, it gives us an idea. From the cross, it's recorded that he said seven things. The first is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. See, the people that were around him knew exactly what they were doing, but they didn't understand the real depth of it. They didn't really understand exactly the purpose of God in it. Now, did they ask for forgiveness? No. But Jesus gave it anyway. Jesus forgave until the very end. This encourages us even today to forgive those around us, even those who might be difficult to forgive. He says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The gospel accounts tell us that both thieves mocked him at first. But then one of the thieves, observing Jesus, watching him, changed his mind. He came to understand. Luke tells the story in this way. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But one other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And here's what he said. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As he defended Jesus, he also put his faith in Jesus. This encourages us to keep pointing people to Jesus until the very, very end. There is no time limit for the Christ follower. Jesus calls you to follow him always to the very end of your life, to the very end, until we see him face to face. He also said, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, for the longest time, I thought that this was a moment when God abandoned his son. But I don't think that way anymore. You see, what you have in your Bibles is a group of chapters, of books and chapters and verse numbers. But the verse numbers and chapter numbers were not put in until above 1000 A.D., That's when they started creeping in so people could study the Bible more easily. But the time of Jesus, there were no such numbers. Jesus couldn't say from the cross, I think you should read Psalm 22. Instead, he just recited the first line. In verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting from Psalm 22, so that we might read it and recognize that Jesus fulfilled it. If you read it for yourself, you'll see that that psalm, written some 900 years before Jesus walked the earth, would describe crucifixion way before it was ever created. He was fulfilling what had been prophesied. See, I don't believe that Jesus was forsaken by the Father, but merely he was pointing us to the depth of his obedience to the Father, encouraging us to obey no matter what. He also said, as we heard today, woman, here is your son. Here is your mother, he said to John the Apostle. You see, there were other brothers that Jesus had. But John helps us understand that Jesus was a man with a mom until the very end and made sure that his mom was well taken care of. Encourages us to take care of our own. Whether it be our physical parents, kids, or our spiritual parents and children. To value our relationships and nurturing them in the sight of God. Then he said, I thirst. You see, in the garden he prayed that the Father would let this cup pass from him. But here, he asks for it. The cup he's referring to is the cup of wrath. If you were in our Seder experience on Wednesday, we drank that cup. The cup of wrath. It's symbolized. It's the new covenant poured out for us in his blood. That cup of wrath turns into the cup of redemption. And now at the end, as all is coming to a close, he says, I thirst. It is if to say, Now I'm ready to drink that cup. Encouraging us again to obey, even in the darkest times, to obey even when we don't understand, to obey in every circumstance. The sixth and penultimate thing he said is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. At this point, the 6 hours are almost over. With a simple declaration, Jesus confirms that everything is under the Father's hands, knowing that it is He alone whom Jesus obeys. And the Father, in the end, deserves all the glory and receives all the glory, again encouraging us to give Him glory with our lives until the very end. As Paul says in another place, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And lastly, it is finished. Say that with me. It is finished. You see, the successful completion of His purpose to express the Father's love for the world is this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. Do you know that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All the prophecies that point to the Messiah all through the Old Testament is culminated in this one moment. As he describes it, it is finished. The word finished has a commercial legal implication too. It is as if to say the debt has been paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. It might be something at the time you might hear if you paid off your house. The debt has been paid in full. Your salvation, the atonement of reconciliation for all your sins, both past, present, along with the future, is paid for. It is finished. That's good news. Amen. As Paul writes, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Loved ones, when Jesus says it's done, it's done. This is the finished cross. The finished cross. So what happens next? You see, some believe that we are now required to live holy lives so that we might be saved. Let me say that again. Some consider that they have to live holy lives now in order to be saved. But that's not the case. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. See, if we're not careful, we end up saying by our behavior that what Jesus did on the cross was somehow insufficient. That when He said it is finished, He really didn't mean it. Others live on the opposite end of that extreme. They think that, well, if Jesus paid it all, even my future sins, as He died, maybe I can live now like I want to live. I've told you about a guy I met in basic training. He says, Greg, I got to figure it out. I sin all day long. At the end, I just ask God for forgiveness and I'm good. That's not the way it works. No. No, we live holy lives in response to what God has done for us. We live holy lives in response to the finished work on the cross. See, if someone were to ask you today, why should you be allowed into heaven, what would you say? Is it because of a good life? Is it because as you compare yourselves to others, you're not so bad? Or is it instead because of what Jesus did on the cross? You know, Alistair Begg has said this before, and I love the way he describes it. In the scene, or in the story of the thief on the cross, what happened when he got to heaven? What did he say when they asked him, why are you here? He's like, well, I'm not quite sure. What do you mean you're not sure? Well, I'm just here. He goes, okay, well, do you know the doctrine of justification? do you know what sanctification is? And he's like, I don't know anything of those things. Well, have you served in the church? I still don't know what you're talking about. And then he says, I'm here because the guy on the middle cross said I could come. This is grace. This is the finished work on the cross. When we come to a saving faith in Christ, his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, then our actions reflect what he did, not to add to it, but to reflect it. Through Christ, he says, we are called his workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we don't serve and do good works in order to be saved. We are saved in order to do good works. We are saved in order to live a holy life for Christ. As we recognize his work on the cross, faith in him by grace, then our lives are lived in loyalty to the one who saved us and saves us still. He becomes our Lord. As we remember the finished cross, we're reminded that God sent his Son to save us from our sins, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day, when we meet him face to face, he'll save us even from the presence of sin. This is good news, loved ones. By this sacrifice, God made a way for us to be reconciled to himself and to live out our lives in remembrance of him and the work he did for us. The life of a Christ follower should be the reflection of Christ's finished work. This is the good news. This is the power of God for salvation. If I could have the worship team come on up. Do you believe today? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God? Do you believe that Jesus on that first Sunday many centuries ago was raised from the dead and still serves at the right hand of the majesty on high? That's the rest of what Jesus said. And on the third day, I'm coming back. We talk a lot about the gospel here, the good news of Jesus Christ. But today we remember that what Jesus did on the cross to fulfill that good news, that very, very good news. A good news reflected in holy lives, lived as a result of Christ's finished work on the cross.